Bible reading tonight comes from 2 Kings, chapter 1, from verses 1 to 18. After Ahab's death, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and injured himself. So he sent messengers, saying to them, "Go and consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, to see if I will recover from this injury." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going off to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron?' Therefore, this is what the Lord says, 'You will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die.'" So Elijah went. When the messengers returned to the king, he asked them, "Why have you come back?" "A man came to us," they replied, "and he said to us, 'Go back to the king who sent you and tell him, this is what the Lord says. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending men to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die.'" The king asked them, "What kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you this?" They replied, "He was a man with a garment of hair and with a leather belt around his waist." The king said, "That was Elijah the Tishbite." Then he sent to Elijah a captain with his company of 50 men. The captain went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, "Man of God, the king says, 'Come down.'" Elijah answered the captain, "If I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." Then fire fell from heaven and consumed the captain and his men. At this, the king sent to Elijah another captain with his 50 men. The captain said to him, "Man of God, this is what the king says, 'Come down at once.'" "If I am a man of God," Elijah replied, "may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." Then the fire of God fell from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. So the king sent a third captain with his 50 men. This third captain went up and fell on his knees before Elijah. "Man of God," he begged, "please have respect for my life and the lives of these 50 men, your servants. See, fire has fallen from heaven and consumed the first two captains and all their men. But now have respect for my life." The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him." So Elijah got up and went down with him to the king. He told the king, "This is what the Lord says. Is it because there is no God in Israel for you to consult that you have sent messengers to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Because you have done this, you will never leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die." So he died, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Because Ahaziah had no son, Joram succeeded him as king in the second year of Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. As for all the other events of Ahaziah's reign and what he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel?
Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful for all that you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We humbly bow before you this evening, recognizing that you are a God who is to be feared, not a God who is to be played around with, not a God who is to be taken lightly, not a God who is to be dismissed as irrelevant, a God among other gods. But you are the God, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, to whom your word says one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that you are indeed Lord. And so we pray this evening that you would remind us of your majesty, remind us of your power, remind us of the allegiance we owe you for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now that's me, or this sounds very, very loud, and I haven't started yet. You guys are too far away. Story is told of a stagecoach company that was hiring teamsters to drive their stagecoaches through a mountainous area. The local officer manager had advertised for the position, and people had begun to apply for the job. As they were interviewed, the boss kept asking each applicant, "How close can you drive the team to the edge of the cliff as you round the mountain?" The first guy replied that he was skilled enough that he could drive the stagecoach within 3 feet of the edge of the cliff. The boss thanked him for his time and called in the next applicant. In the course of the interview, the boss asked the next man the same question. He replied that he could drive the team and coach within 1 foot of the cliff edge. He likewise was thanked for his time, and the next applicant was called in. The boss asked this fellow the same question. He replied, "I wouldn't drive the coach as far from the edge. I would drive the coach as far from the edge of the cliff as I possibly could." And guess who got the job? You and I play with fire sometimes when it comes to our faith. And this particular story is not a comfortable story. And not a comfortable story at all. You read that story to your non-secular friend and see how they react. What right does God have to take the life of 50 men because they get sent out to take Elijah? What right does God have to demand my allegiance? What right does God have to tell me that I can't worship another God in this society? We live in a very pluralistic society. And that simply means that we have a whole range of gods. And one of the things that Christians are accused of is being bigots. Is being narrow-minded. I mean, how can you Christians say that you have a handle on the truth? How can you Christians claim that your God is the only God? How can you Christians say that your God is the only God that should be worshipped? How do you know that there aren't some other legitimate gods out there like Allah or Buddha or whoever it is that you want to worship that are not legitimate gods to worship? How dare you say that your God should be the only God who is worshipped? And this particular text, it addresses those sensibilities, doesn't it? It leaves us with a sense of kind of, if you're not a Christian, of outrage. I mean, how can God say to Ahaziah that he can't worship Baal? I mean, after all, isn't that his choice? Isn't that his right? Does he have to be constricted and restrained by God that he can only worship Yahweh? I mean, where's the freedom of choice gone? And yet God will tolerate no rivals. God will not allow your loyalties to be split between him and others. And though our idolatry may not be as overt as the idolatry we encounter in this particular text, our idolatry nevertheless is very subtle. And it's lived out at a different level where there are rivals that demand our attention. Where we allow ourselves to get caught into the trap of worshipping, perhaps unwittingly, things that we ought not to worship. So that we have God on the one hand, and God is a convenient part of our day-to-day living. We go to our Bible care groups, we come to church on a Sunday evening, and you know, we pray a bit, and we do a bit of Bible reading, and that's all nice in part to be part of a group like that, and we feel at home and comfortable within a group. But at the same time, we have other idolatries like sport, like actors and actresses that we idolize, models. Perhaps it's the idolization of money or the idolization of the way we dress. You know, I dress very cool. Actually, I don't, but you know what I mean. I'm sort of a cool dresser, or my hair is done in the right way, and we have to be fashionable. I mean, you can't not have the latest haircut, which is cut at the sides and long on the top.
And we get caught up in these irrelevant things that become important to project a good self-image, to make ourselves likable amongst our peers, and those things have a way of creeping in and becoming subtle idols. Maybe it's not so overt as that. Maybe it's in terms of our children, and that parents can sometimes create idols out of their children and sort of put them up in such a way that they subtly boast about them. And that becomes the focus of their lives. Maybe it's the job you have. Maybe it's the degree you're studying. Maybe it's the intellect that God has given you. Now, I'm brighter than other people. I've never had that issue. But some of you may have that issue. But we have our idols. And what God does is He confronts us at that point, and He says, if you're going to play with idols, you're playing with fire. Because God demands your total allegiance. God demands your total loyalty. In fact, that is my first point. The God who demands our loyalty. The God who demands our fidelity. Verses 1 to 8. Ahaziah saw God's rule. He saw God's law. He knew what was required of him. He had the law of God in his hands. He could have consulted it. He knew that he ought to worship God. But I mean, how thick is this king? Elijah has been on Mount Carmel. This is Ahab's son. Elijah has confronted the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. God has answered in the most dramatic way possible. When we went to Mount Carmel, it was raining, unfortunately. But God answers with fire. The sacrifice is burnt up. The water around the sacrifice is burnt up. There's a spectacular display by God. Ahab is prophesied against by Elijah. The word is fulfilled. Ahaziah, his son, takes over. And what does he do? He worships Baal. He continues along in the same vein of his father. How thick is that? And then even when God begins to answer again by fire, knock, knock. Are you getting the message, Ahaziah? Is it coming through to that thick head of yours? Fire again. Ahaziah ignores him. But before we condemn Ahaziah, and it's easy to stand in condemnation, particularly when we stand so far removed in history from what was going on back then, how sensitive am I to the Word of God when He confronts my idolatry? How do I respond when God comes to me and says that idolatry of the TV has to go? That idolatry of lust has to go? That obsession, dare I say it, we don't like to talk about these things, of pornography has to go? Do we resist like Ahaziah? Do we push God away? Do we do the same thing and say, later God, I'm not quite ready to let go of that thing yet. In a little while. And is God going to have to reveal Himself by fire before we hear what He has to say to us? Look how God so graciously deals with Ahaziah. I forgot to push my watch, so I don't know where I am in the timekeeping, so you're going to have to be patient this evening. Look what he does. He sends a nation, Moab, to revolt against him. That's the first sign of God's word to him. That's the first sign to say to Ahaziah, you should understand that this revolt of this nation that was previously subdued by your fathers, ultimately by David, this nation is now rebelling. That is a sign of my displeasure against you as a nation. Because what does God do in order to discipline His people when they turn to idolatry? What does He do? He brings nation against them, nation after nation after nation after nation, to turn their hearts away from their idolatry, to turn their hearts back to Him. So when this nation, Moab, rebels against Ahaziah, he should be reading the signs and saying, okay, God, you're speaking. I've got to do something about this idolatry. There's a second sign that God sends to him. He suffers a fall. Now, if you go, and this was interesting to see, because houses, many of the houses are still built like this in Israel, where unlike our houses that have all got these sloped roofs, most of the roofs, they are flat. And people go up on top of their roofs, and this was common practice in Israel when Ahab was around, and they would have parapets, or they would have a kind of a netting on the outskirts of the wall that would prevent them from falling. But somehow Ahaziah has been on top of the roof, and he's fallen. It's either out of a window on top of the roof, and he's fallen down, and he's injured himself, and he is very unwell. In fact, he's going to die, we are told. But he doesn't die. He's injured. He's seriously injured. And God, again, has taken this fall and taken this injury that he has suffered in order to try and grab his attention and say, Ahaziah, are you getting the point yet? You need to do something. How often do we ignore God's voice when he comes to us again and again and again, when he doesn't move necessarily in dramatic ways? God is long-suffering and gives us plenty of time to hear his voice, time to repent. How does Ahaziah react to this painful injury that he has suffered? Well, the text tells us, he goes and he says to his messengers, go and consult Baal-zerub. Now, Baal-zerub is literally Lord of the Flies. And what he wants them to go and consult him is because, you see, they believe that this Lord of the Flies, that the flies themselves would bring prophecies. How bizarre is that? And so he goes, instead of to Yahweh God, who is the only one who has control over prophecy, he goes to a false god, a dead god, a god who doesn't really exist in reality because it's simply an idol that is dead and inanimate. And he says to his messengers, find out from the Lord of the Flies, maybe the flies will come and bring a prophecy as to what's going to happen to me while I'm sick. And while these messengers are out in the way, guess what happens? They confront Elijah, or Elijah confronts them. Now the journey from Samaria, where he was, to Philistia, where he was going to consult this God, the messengers, would have been about 72 kilometers. Now you're going by foot. It's pretty rugged territory. It's pretty dry territory, pretty stony. It's going to take you a while to get there and back. You don't have the latest car around to travel, or buses or trains or anything like that, or a stagecoach like we had. You walk, and they're back early. And so the king recognizes something's happened for them to get back this early and says to them, how come you back so early? And they say, guess what? We met this hairy prophet, this prophet who brought a word who said, you're going to die. And he says, well, tell me about this prophet. And when they begin to describe him, he recognizes immediately that this is Elijah, and this is God's word against him. Now you think at this point the message is starting to get through, wouldn't you? But no, not with Ahaziah. Even this prophecy of doom, is not enough. And though it sounds at one level harsh, it is God's method of giving him time to repent, of giving him time to turn away from the false gods. He's told him you're going to die. He's given him advance notice. I often say, as tragic as it is when people are diagnosed with a terminal disease, that at least what a terminal disease does, particularly to those who are not saved, is it gives them a time frame. And God is literally saying to them, your time in this world is coming to an end. Repent while there's still time to repent. It gives chance for family to say goodbyes, as painful as those goodbyes are, and as painful as the process is. But God has clearly spoken in his word about Ahaziah to need to be loyal to him. And he confronts him at those levels. And Ahaziah just ignores him. He dismisses the prophecy. He ignores God's word. He hardens his heart. He becomes even more stubborn in his approach towards his idolatry, and ignores, in fact, actively opposes the word of Elijah. After all, it is a highly confronting word that God brings. for he lets Ahaziah know in no uncertain terms that there is only one God, and that is Yahweh. And Ahaziah must bow his knee to Yahweh. In a multi-faith society, that is not the kind of message our society wants to hear, is it? And yet there ought to be the same kind of boldness that Elijah portrays, that he goes up against no less than a king, no less than the greatest authority and power in the land, and declares to him with absolute boldness, Yahweh alone is to be worshipped. And this comes through this prophecy of doom. Jesus is no different. Mark chapter 10, verse 21, he says to this rich man, Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. These are such sad words. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. What comes in the way of that young man worshiping God? It is his wealth. It is the money that he has. What is it that is coming in the way of your worship before God? What is it that distracts you from truly giving yourself fully over to God? What are the interests in your life that dominate your thinking, that dominate your daily life, that take up far more time than your devotion to God? What are those things that are preventing you from experiencing the fullness of life that Christ has come to give? What are your idols? Are you willing to smash them? Are you willing to get rid of them? Or do you want to hold on for just a little bit longer? One of the commentators puts it like this. If, however, Yahweh is severe, he is at the same moment merciful. His nasty interruption of Ahaziah's mission is, if the king could only see a last opportunity. Yahweh did not allow Ahaziah's idolatry to proceed in peace, but invaded his space, rubbed his face in the first commandment again. Again, we see our uncomfortable God. Yahweh is furious, not tolerant. Holy, not reassuring. Loving, not nice. But there is love in his fury. He won't let you walk the path of idolatry easily. His mercy litters the way with roadblocks. There is a wonder considering he so detests our idols. Are you willing to give those idols over to God? Are you willing to lay them at the throne? Are you willing to say, Lord, I've got so distracted. You've actually been pushed into the background in my life. You've become second best to me. And if I'm really honest, Lord, because you know, and I can't hide this from you, I might hide it from others, but I can't hide it from you. You know, you see the lack of my devotion to you. You've seen those things that have crept up and begun to embrace and surround me and begun to demand my devotion. Tonight, Lord, I'm going to put those things at the altar. Will you do that? Secondly, I want you to notice that the God who defends his word, verses 9 to 12. A God who defends his word. I won't read the verses again. Even on his deathbed, he defied God's word. He reacted in anger against Elijah. How dare this prophet threaten the king of Israel? I have all power. I have authority. I've got a whole army behind me. How dare this prophet come and tell me that God tells me that I'm going to die? And so how does he respond? He sends out a company of 50 men. And we need to understand these encounters if we are to understand them properly, because these are men who are arrogant. These are men who have no regard for the word of God. These are men in the very way in which they word their "come down, man of God." There is a sense of complete disregard for the honor of God, a complete disregard for the holiness of God. It's as if God is just some ordinary person that they can command and that they can manipulate. And that's exactly what Ahab is wanting to do. You see, he wants to silence the word of God. He wants to manipulate the word of God. He wants to cause Elijah to reverse the prophecy. He wants to stymie. He wants to stop him being able to proclaim what he does. So how do you do that? You send a captain of 50 over to capture him and to drag him back so that you can probably put him to death. And Elijah understands that. And so his answer is fitting of the challenge that has been leveled at him by this captain. If I'm really a prophet of God, if I am who you claim I am, then let God answer by fire and let God sort out the issue. And what happens? Fire falls. A whole captain of 50 men are burned up.
Elijah has spoken. The king thinks somehow he can pit his word against God's word. That somehow Yahweh's word is subject to his word. Somehow his word elevates itself above Yahweh's word. What he discovers is that Yahweh will defend his word. Because Yahweh's word is always right.
And my word, whatever it might be, and whatever I might think about God's word, should always be subject to his word, and his word should always be the final say in my life. How often do you and I argue with God about his word and debate about whether or not we should or should not submit to his word? How often do we get led into sin precisely because we think we know better than what God has revealed in his word? And yet God will not allow his word to be used with such disregard.
He sends a second company.
Another group. I mean, Isaiah, are you not getting the message? How many times does God have to do something to make you realize that you're fighting against the God of all glory? You're fighting against the very one who holds your life in the palm of his hand. And at any moment can extinguish the flame. That's not a God to be fooled around with, is it? That's not a God to be played with. That's not a God to be dismissed as irrelevant or inconsequential. Or somehow as a God who's this nice, fluffy teddy bear that I can just hug. No, this God is dangerous. This God answers by fire. This God with Ananias and Sapphira, when they bring their sacrifice to the altar in the church in Acts chapter 7, this God puts them to death because they're not honest about what they're bringing before him. This is New Testament stuff. No, this is a God who is to be honored, a God who is to be revered, a God who is to be respected. Moreover, it is God's way of protecting his servant. You see, you've got a whole army going up against Elijah. You've got one company of 50, another company of 50 being sent out. It's as if Ahaziah says, that doesn't matter. I've lost a couple of men. I'll just send out another company. I've got a whole army behind me. We'll just keep doing this. Till eventually a company is able to take him and drag him back to me so that I can deal with him in a way that causes my word to prevail. And so God, by bringing this fire against these 50 men, is a means by which he protects his servant and defends his servant.
Perhaps Cornelius Martens is another case in point. Martens, a Baptist preacher in the 1920s in the Soviet Union, was once taken to the office of a local Communist Party boss, apparently for interrogation. The party boss ordered two men to strip Martins of his clothes, but Martins told them not to trouble themselves. He would undress, adding, "I don't fear to die, for I shall be going home to the Lord. If he has decided my hour hasn't come, you can't harm me here." This last remark drove the party boss into a rage, you can imagine. "I'll prove to you that your God will not deliver you out of my hands." He lifted his revolver to drop Martins in his tracks, but his finger froze on the trigger. Three times he tried to fire. Three times he failed. His face grew red. His body began to shake, and he looked ready for a coronary episode. At last, he lowered the gun and asked the lesser official what Martins was condemned for. The official answered, "He is a Baptist." That's a good reason. Can't you see God is fighting for him? This is from a communist. The boss ordered Martins to get out and stay away. Does God always do that? No. Sometimes the blood flows and runs thick. Does God from time to time intervene in the affairs of humans in order to show that he is a God who is still actively engaged in his work and able to protect his own? Yes, sometimes he does that. It is the exception. But more importantly, God is deeply concerned about defending and honoring his word. It is a mistake to treat lightly, superficially, the word of God that has been revealed to us in the Old and New Testament. Thirdly, I want you to notice the God who demolishes our pride. The God who demolishes our pride, verses 13 to 15. Ahaziah remains as stubborn as ever, sends out a third company. He hasn't got it. His men have got it. This third captain, look at his response. It is so utterly different to the other two. "Man of God," he begged, "please have respect for my life and the lives of these 50 men, your servants. See, fire has fallen from heaven and condemned the first two captains and all of their men, but now have respect for my life." The angel of Yahweh said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him." Finally, the message is getting through. Finally, there's someone in Israel who recognized that this is a God who when you confront him, you do so with humility, you do so with reverence, you do so recognizing how truly, and I use this word in the right way, how truly awesome this God is, and how truly holy this God is, and how truly we need to bow before this God and give him the due that we ought to give to his name. He understands that. And so in humility he bows down, not before Elijah, but before God, recognizing that this is Elijah's God who has brought the action to bear upon the previous two captains of 50 men. So it is way of honoring, his way of reverencing, his way of showing true awe to God. God is never to be dismissed. God, there is a sense in which we should tremble before God. Does not the author to the Hebrews, for example, write and say to us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably." How? With reverence and awe. Let me ask you a question, and I ask myself the same question. When last were you overwhelmed by a sense of awe for God? When last were you in the presence of God where you fell down overwhelmed by his holiness, by his awe, by his greatness, by his sovereignty, by his majesty, by his magnificence, by his wonder? That your heart was bowed before this God. And all you could do is bow in silent, reverent submission.
When last did that happen? Has it ever happened? And if not, why not? Is it because we've reduced God to our own level? Is it because we've made God kind of a buddy-buddy? Is it because God's threats and God's awesome power and majesty have been lost in the melee of our reducing God into just a normal, another person like us? Notice what the author to the Hebrews says. Worship Him acceptably, how? In reverence and awe. There's one thing the church needs to recover, it's that. Philippians 2 verse 12. Paul writing to the Philippians says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have also obeyed, not only within my presence, but now much more in our absence," listen, "continue to work out your salvation," how? "With fear and trembling." Oh, I wish we could recover something of the reverence of God. August 1756, when George Whitfield preached in William Grimshaw's Yorkshire parish, Grimshaw had an elevated pulpit constructed outside the south wall of the parish church. The number of hearers would not then be restricted to the capacity of the church building. Whitfield stood there, and as he addressed a massive throng, after prayer he solemnly announced his text, Hebrews 9:27. "It is appointed for man to die once, and then judgment." He paused. He was about to proceed, but was cut off by a wild, curdling shriek from the middle of the congregation. Pastor Grimshaw hurried to investigate, and after some minutes, returned to tell Whitfield that an immortal soul has been called into eternity. This news was announced to the people. After a few moments, Whitfield again announced his text, "It is appointed unto man to die." Another piercing shriek rose from another part of the crowd. Horror settled over the assembly when they heard that a second person had fallen dead. After the turmoil subsided somewhat, Mr. Whitfield indicated his intention of proceeding with the service. He did so, doubtless announcing his text again to an assembly as still in death. I wonder if they listened to Whitfield that day. Fear, indeed terror. It was unnerving, but not unhealthy. Not if it humbled them to hear. If we ever get past the first stanza of Newton's famous hymn that we sing so regularly in this church, and we understand, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." Do you reverence God? Do you truly hold Him in great awe? Do you approach Him humbly? Is reverence worked out in your life by how you live and respond to the Word of God, which is inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and all-sufficient? Or do we play fast and loose with the Word of God, fast and loose with our faith, satisfied with a superficial expression of what should be so much more? Do we flippantly enter into the presence of God, or do we come with hearts that have been prepared to celebrate and worship this great and awesome God, who in one foul swoop destroyed two companies of men by fire? Where is the reverence gone? Where has the holy awe disappeared? Why do we treat God so irreverently in our daily living?
You are a mighty and a great and magnificent God. You have created every single person who has ever lived in this world. You determine the moment of their birth. You determine the moment of their death. And no one can add a single second to their lives. Such a God deserves to be worshipped in reverence and awe. Forgive us, O God, when we treat you flippantly, when you treat you as though you are inconsequential. Forgive us when we do not show due respect to the greatness of your name and who you are. Forgive us when we disregard your word, when we treat you as just an ordinary person, for you're not that. You're so much more. And help us, we pray, in our walk with you, to walk in true reverence and awe the God that you are, for Jesus' sake. Amen.